One thing I didn't mention earlier was from the Stone pulpit at Christmas, I was given 5 minutes to give a talk, and I based the talk on a well-known Christian hymn. It was just such a wonderful opportunity. It was my first public opportunity to share the gospel officially on camp, in the camp chapel. And I told a story about a fictitious story using the CO, the main officer, the RSM. The old soldiers would know who the RSM is and shudder, the disciplinarian, and the rifleman Smith, who's a bit of a naughty boy. And so the CO was grieved about the rifleman's indiscretion, and he was aggrieved because he knew he was all right, really, but he had to be punished. And, you know, long story short, when it came to the crunch, the RSM stepped up and said, "I'll take his punishment for him." So, and then I went on to explain about the substitutional atonement, where, you know, Jesus replaced us in terms of the punishment for our sin. And, it was quite a joy to watch these soldiers, on the edges of their seat, wondering what was going to happen in this story. And so I had their attention, and then I told them the gospel. What a wonderful opportunity that was. Right, so thank you. And so we're going to be talking from 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture which was beautifully read out. It was lovely and clear. It was interesting to read it in the NIV, having studied the NASB, and to be fair, it's very close. So we shouldn't be too far out in terms of the words used. So I always like to do a bit of context and a bit of background to the letter to help us to understand the mindset of the people, in that place at the time. Now, 1 Peter isn't written to one geographical location, perhaps like Ephesians or some other book might have been. 1 Peter was written to, as it says in the first verse of the book, it was written to the aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, etc. So when you look at the map, because it's quite easy just to skip over the names of the place, isn't it, and think, oh, well, yeah, some place or other. But actually, it's right across the north of Turkey, as we know it, and the western end. Asia's over here and so on. So that's the area he's writing to. Now, the people that are there are probably Jews, okay? And that'll come to that'll be a little bit clearer a little bit later on when you look at some of the scriptures that he's referring to. They're scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem and in the home country, as it were. And who knows? It may have even been Saul before he was converted who did that. Just caught a wire. Hopefully nothing's unplugged. No, we're all there. So it's funny how the persecution served to spread the gospel. They may have just stayed where they were, but trouble came and they spread and they took the word with them and formed churches where they went. So Peter is writing to he's writing a letter of encouragement to a group of Christians who are perhaps a bit homesick and perhaps quite discouraged. And it says quite clearly there that they were aliens scattered in the area. They're not extraterrestrials. They are people who live in a foreign land. I suppose you could say that they were refugees, in a sense, having to flee from persecution. So Peter encouraged them as a body of believers to, initially in chapter 1, to put off old habits and to crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, to continue to grow as Christians. And one of the themes that we find throughout the whole book of 1 Peter is this theme of suffering persecution. And we heard a little bit about that in the song we just sung. None of us want to suffer, but unfortunately it's just a part and parcel of being human, let alone being a Christian. But suffering persecution is normal for a Christian. We're very blessed in this country that we don't have to suffer, but it is very normal for Christians to suffer in that way. As Peter reminds them in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It was just completely normal. And another reason that they were being persecuted is because they wouldn't join in with the local paganism. The word used in my Bible is Gentiles, but that's not just those that aren't Jews. It also means, you know, the locals, the people of a different country. But in this case, it could mean either. It can mean pagan as well, is what I was trying to say. It says in the same chapter, chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." So it's a bit like, you know, perhaps being invited down to Chepstow to go out for a good old booze up. We just wouldn't do it, would we? And then they might make fun of you for that. Say, "Oh, you know, do you think you're better than us?" That kind of thing. Or maybe you would, I don't know. I mean, do you ever feel like that sometimes where you just can't join in with some activities because it just isn't appropriate? But they are encouraged to rejoice in their suffering. Can you imagine? It just sounds so foreign to us, doesn't it? But it says this in again, chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So, isn't that amazing? Because in other words, you're blessed because God's Spirit is upon you. Isn't it better to have God's Spirit in you and to have the assurance of your salvation than to have a really great, enjoyable life? Isn't that better? I would think it would be, because you're thinking eternally, not in the here and now. And we all like to have a good time, but still, this is the perspective that we need to have, is that, you know, we may suffer a little bit, but as it said, it downplays it here. You may suffer for a little while, but we have eternity to look forward to. The other theme coming through the book is that of hope. He gives them a lot of hope through the things that he tells them. So if you are following in the Bible, if you skip back to chapter 1, and I'm going to do some excerpts from verses 3 to 9. So if I skip a little bit, I apologise. I'm just trying to bring out the most important points to save a little time. So from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, reserved in heaven for you." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, resulting," verse 7, "in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible." Verse 9, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now I think the most amazing hope is to know that we have an inheritance with Christ in eternity. It's just a wonderful thing that is a living hope, isn't it? As you live through life, you know that that's coming, and it helps you to endure. And also, obviously, the obvious outcome is that our souls are saved through faith. We get to enjoy that as well. So this was the situation then for the scattered believers in first century Turkey. They were refugees, mentioned earlier. They were isolated. They were persecuted. They were lonely. They were homesick. They were a long way from home there, geographically as well as culturally, I guess. But how can this be relevant to us today? Well, if we too are trying to live godly lives in Christ, we will suffer persecution. We will be the odd ones as we don't follow their crowd. Equally, we are as alien here as if in a foreign land. We are pilgrims. We ought not fit in too well down here. If we do, we must ask questions of ourselves. For the Christian, our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. So just a side note, really, to the idea that we ought not fit in too well. You kind of think, well, how do you explain missionary work then? Well, you get amongst them, but you don't become them. You don't behave like they do. So Karen and I have embedded among the families in Beechley, as I mentioned earlier, and I on camp among the soldiers. But I'm not really one of them. I like to joke and say, I'm not a wannabe, I'm a has-been, but hey. as in terms of being a soldier. We don't behave like they do. In fact, it's quite nice when the other day sitting at the table eating with the soldiers, and one of them changed the words he was going to use because I was sat there. I said, nice recovery. When people swear among, I don't get offended by it because I used to be one of them. I used to be a bus driver and a truck driver as well between the two. So I'm not offended that easily. Or it doesn't shock me anyway. If it shocks you, that's great because that means you're very holy. I mean that in the best sense. On the contrary, we try to be examples and to live among them with purpose and to bring the light of Christ into their lives by any means necessary. And you know, we can all do that, can't we, in the scenarios that we live and work in. Right, so let's move on to the text itself. That's a little bit of background. I hope that's been helpful. It certainly helps me to understand any text that I'm looking at, is to understand what is this letter for. We must always remember that with letters that we call epistles, that is written by somebody to somebody, human beings, written by a human being to other human beings. They're not just books of doctrine. Okay, you have to remember that when you're reading, because then it helps you to understand. So I'm hoping to help you to understand who we are within the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, to be assured of who Christ is at the centre of everything, and to know how to respond as a result. We, his people, are being built on the cornerstone, which is Christ, as living sacrifices to proclaim him, because God's mercy brought us out of darkness and into his light. Right. So point number one, I have seven of them, understanding who we are in the church, as in not St. Brevel's in here, but the universal church of believers. What does the scripture say, our scripture say, about who we are? Now, I found the analogy that Peter uses with stones and rocks and buildings very helpful to understand the bigger picture of the church. So the way I see it in my mind, you have Christ is the cornerstone. So that's the first stone which is laid, a bit like a data point, I suppose. And then if you were to look at Ephesians 2:20, it talks about the foundations being laid by the apostles and the prophets. Well, I don't know what you have viewers about that, but we don't have them today. So we have the word which they wrote for us. So we have Christ, the cornerstone, the word of God, and then we're built onto that as living stones. I find that very helpful, in picturing how the church works and how, and stuff. So, it's a great metaphor. So, what does the scripture say about us? It says that we are living stones. It says that Christ is as well, but we'll talk about that in a minute. It says that we are living stones. If you are following, then we're looking in verse 5. Living stones which are being built up as a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices. And then in verse 9, It tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's very interesting language that Peter uses, and this is what I referred to earlier about thinking this must have been written to Jews, because Gentiles would not have had a clue what that meant. They wouldn't have been able to understand the meaning behind that. So let's have a little look and see if we can work that out. So by contrast to these things, the being a spiritual house and having spiritual sacrifices, they all mirror what the nation of Israel were doing as well with their temple and their sacrifices. So the Jews, they revered the temple itself. It's a physical place, the center of all Jewish worship. In fact, it's the center of their whole culture during that time. And it's the place where God dwelt. It's the centerpiece of all Judaism. And if you've read the Old Testament, you will picture that quite clearly. Whereas now, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to do it. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So God's presence is within us, not in a temple somewhere else. That blows my mind. It really does. The Jews had a physical priesthood who offered up actual sacrifices and offerings to God on behalf of the people, sacrificing lambs for the sins of the people. And of course, we have the one lamb who sacrificed once for all people, Jesus Christ. The priesthood represented God to man and man to God. They were the in-between people, the priests. And that's exactly the same job as a minister is today, really. The word vicar is vicarious, isn't it? To stand in the gap. So the language used in verse 9 is very familiar if you do know your Old Testament. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These words, these phrases and the ideas are shared in many, many places throughout the Old Testament. But I've chosen just one example, because we could be here all day going through them. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God," speaking of the Jews, obviously, "and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So the Jews, as a nation called through Abraham, were chosen to be God's own possession out of every other people group on the earth. So in the same way, we're like that as well. We've been chosen, in a sense, to be his possession and to be an example to the world in exactly the same way that they were. And this choice of language would not have been lost on the scattered Jewish Christians in Turkey. So why did Peter use that language? Well, one option that I first thought of was that it could be a snub at the old religion. You know, we don't, you know, you're better than this now. I don't actually think that's true. This is just my opinion, but I think that it's more likely an encouragement to them. They were far away from Jerusalem, the place they loved and identified with. Perhaps, as I said earlier, they were feeling isolated, a lost sense of who they are, a bit of an identity crisis perhaps. But what a beautiful way to encourage them, using something so familiar to them, reminding them of their roots, but in the light of the finished work of Christ. I just think that it's just a beautiful way to encourage them about who they are now, using exactly the same language that was used of their ancestors. So how does this tie into their new reality, you know, first century Turkey? And how does it tie into ours, you know, in the year 2019? It is 19, isn't it? Yeah. I had to think for a second there. Oh, didn't sound right. Well, we are a chosen people, aren't we? We are chosen to be conformed to his image, which we read in Romans 8:29. We are a royal priesthood to represent God to man, to proclaim him. Evangelism, I guess. And man to God, we can pray. We can represent other people to God. And we can also, we can represent man to God by being living sacrifices, by being an example amongst those with whom we live and work, offering our whole lives to be used. Romans 12 verse 1 is a great scripture, which I puzzled over for many years. I was in a church which revered worship in such a way. So this scripture took me a long while to figure out. Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or because God has been merciful to you, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you can imagine, that's a whole other sermon, isn't it, really? But you can imagine if you think worship is about Sunday mornings, and then you read this scripture, it's like, hang on, it doesn't say anything about singing. Your whole life is an act of worship. And that's what is expected. In some senses, I was reading the other day, the idea of just worship being about what we do on a Sunday is very Old Testament, in fact. It's what they did in the temple. Anyway, I move on. So we're a royal priesthood, but we're also a holy nation. That's a strange idea, isn't it? Because we don't live in a geographical place, do we? But we are, because holy means to be set apart, doesn't it? We are set apart as a people group. And being holy means that we are, we're salt and light. We live godly lives. We are his image bearers, and we were always meant to be, right from the very beginning. We live as an example of God's goodness to us amongst the people. Because God's been good to us, we go and share that goodness with the soldiers and their wives. Likewise, you do too. As we attempt to be Christ-like in all we do. And then we have, the last thing is we are a people for God's own possession. What a wonderful thing to be. We belong to him. It's just incredible, really. We are sons of God, or daughters of God. But we are children of God, aren't we? And heirs to all the promises that he's given for us. Nothing can separate us from that. When you're in, that's it. Because we belong to him. I found a little scripture in the book of Titus, which is Karen's favourite book. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says this. About how to live, really, about being God's own possession. It is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, remember that hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that wonderful? It's encouraging to know that, isn't it, that we are a chosen royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. That God is building us up in him to be his church, his spiritual house, that will eventually be his bride too. So when we think about spiritual house, we're thinking, the word house is often used of people groups, but you could also think of the church itself. The church isn't a building, it's a spiritual thing. We had the temple in the Old Testament, a physical place. We now have spiritual house, because that's who we are, that's what we're part of. If you didn't have this building, you would still be the church. So we are the building blocks upon that picture that I gave you earlier about how the church looks in that way. We are living stones in the sense that the will for our lives, this is when I go off my notes, I have to think. The will of God for our lives is our sanctification, would you believe, to become more and more like Christ. And so as living stones, we are being constantly moulded and fitted and shaped into this building. And that will happen all the way through until we're taken to glory. In 1 Corinthians 3 it says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." We as people are built or being built on the cornerstone, which is Christ, as living sacrifices to proclaim him, because God's mercy brought us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. And we are being built on a strong foundation. But what is this foundation? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we reach point two. Point two is being assured of who Christ is at the centre of everything. Being assured of who Christ is at the centre of it all. What does our scripture say about who Christ is? If we were to list everything that scripture says about who Christ is, we would be here all day. But we're going to focus on just these few verses that we've looked at and what they say about who Christ is. And every single one of them refer to something belonging to a stone or a rock, which is interesting. So first of all, we have Jesus in... at the beginning there it says that that he is a living stone on verse 4. Which has been rejected by men, but precious to God. Rejected by men and precious to God. We have a choice stone. Literally, the word choice means chosen or elect or even preeminent or the best choice. You know, like when you have the choicest meal or thinking about stones, thinking about an emerald or something or a diamond, the choicest one out of all of them, the best one, a choice stone. A precious cornerstone, and we'll talk a bit more about cornerstone in a little while, but a precious cornerstone, precious being highly prized, the highly prized thing upon which everything stands, the origin of the whole church, precious cornerstone, and also is referred to as the stone. And in this sense, the stone literally means a stone. But that stone, who is Jesus, was rejected and became the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, it says further along. It says that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Well, the two things are very, very different if you start to look at the word stone and rock. Okay, a stone of stumbling is literally just a stone again. But a stone that makes people stumble. It's literally an obstacle. It's a spanner in the works. It's something to trip over. So, for instance, you think you might have your life sorted. I'm happy, thank you very much. And up pops some reality of life. An event occurs which makes you rethink everything. Okay? Jesus is like that. He is a stumbling block. A rock of offence. Now, the word rock here is Petros, which is Peter. And that word is more of a something that's immovable, something really strong. It's probably the same word, upon this rock I stand. It's very firm, very stable. And in some senses, it maybe juts out a little bit and gets in your face, gets in your way. So in that sense, it's a kind of gets in your face kind of truth. You can't get around it. It just won't agree with you. Okay, it's uncomfortable and it's offensive because you resist it and you just don't like this truth. It's just uncomfortable to you. It challenges everything you thought you knew to be true. And I'm sure much more could be said about these things, but let's focus. I'd like to focus on cornerstone because I was amazed at what I discovered when looking into it. Let me just give you some synonyms which I picked up from a dictionary. And all of them really are fairly accurate in terms of how we think about Christ. Foundation, basis, keystone, mainspring, mainstay, linchpin, bedrock, base, fundamental principle, main ingredient, central component, centerpiece, core, prop, backbone, anchor. We like anchor, don't we? Most of these have a metaphorical implication, and they're all fairly obvious, I think. But it's also a stone that forms the base of a corner of a building in its physical sense. And I think Peter very cleverly joined these two ideas together to talk about Christ as the cornerstone. It's not just his idea, really, is it? But there are two... Here we go again. There are two words in the Greek for cornerstone. Sorry about the Greek lesson, but it does make a difference. One of them is literally just a physical cornerstone. It's the extreme corner, the stone placed in the corner. Again, what I mentioned just now. It physically is the stone which would have been first laid in this building. That's a cornerstone in that sense. But the other one, the Greek word is gonia. Okay. Now, this is interesting. It is the external angle of the building, the corner. You know, it can also be translated corner. But it also refers to the other side, the bit in the middle, the internal angle. And it refers to it with what I read in as a secret place. So there are very, very few scriptures which use that same word. Very, very few. I think there's about four. There's two in Revelations which talks about the four corners of the earth. Yeah, it's not a flat earth theory or anything like this. But basically, the four corners of the earth, it gives you that idea that everything is encompassed within it. So you've got the internal and you've got the external. If it's outside, it's outside. And it's inside that the four corners of the earth, everything is inside that. In Matthew 6, verse 5, of the Pharisees, it says they love to pray on street corners. Same word again. I thought, well, that's interesting. Why use that word corner there? In that sense, well, I wondered whether it had, because it put the Pharisee outside. Interesting. I don't know whether that's what he was thinking, but and then in Acts 26:26, with absolutely no context whatsoever, it says metaphorically that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. What he's saying there, i.e., it was done openly. It was not done in secret. So when you, if you said to someone about doing something in a corner, they're doing it secretly. But he says, this was not done. I've not kept this from you. It was all done in open. So there's the other aspect again about the inside corner, the secret place. So as usual, I've said these things already. But what I really, really like is the picture that if Christ is the cornerstone, there is an outside and an inside, isn't there? You know, when we're inside, it paints a picture, doesn't it, of being protected from the outside. You know, sin is no longer our master, is it? It paints a wonderful picture of a place of safety, of protection and security. And the Bible has a lot to say about the secret place, doesn't it? I think Psalm 31 talks about it. If you have a look at that later. But in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, it says this as an example. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Isn't that a wonderful image? I really love that. So, have we made Christ the cornerstone of our lives? Not just saved as a Christian, but is he the main thing? Is he the cornerstone of our actual lives? There's another bigger picture aspect to this cornerstone as well. Obviously, this isn't Greek. It's in Job, so it's likely to be Hebrew. Where cornerstone speaks of creation. And in Job 38, where God is speaking back to Job, so like, who do you think you are kind of thing. It says this, in Job 38 verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? or who laid its cornerstone? Isn't that amazing? So Christ our cornerstone, and we know, of course, because we know our Bibles, that Christ was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We know Christ was there when this foundation, this cornerstone was laid. So not only is he the cornerstone, he laid the cornerstone of the whole of creation. I think that's just incredible. So I think that gives us a wonderful assurance that we trust in a God who is very big. He's very big. So, point number three, motoring along, knowing how we should respond to those things. And again, this is all in our scripture. And between verses 4 and 10, there are two places that stand out with a response to it. And the first one is to worship him with our whole lives as living sacrifices. I mentioned this a little earlier. So in the description of who we are, the first little bundle at the top there in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. So in the temple, they would have offered physical sacrifices, wouldn't they? For sin and for this and that, the other, for thanksgiving and all sorts of things. But we offer our lives as living sacrifices in all that we do. And that's what it encourages us to be. We're a spiritual house and we respond as living spiritual sacrifices, you know, acceptable to God. Again, like I said earlier, worship is not just for Sundays. And I'll reread again what Romans 12 verse 1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Another version, I think the NIV says, acceptable service of worship. I could be wrong, I'm just going from memory there. So our second response is centered around verse 9, I believe. Yes, it is. And it's to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The idea there, of course, is that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He builds you into these things, this spiritual house, this body of Christ, to proclaim him. That's our response. That's the role of the church. It's not just so we can have a nice, cozy little time on a Sunday. The church has a job to do, and it's linked into the Great Commission, isn't it? To make disciples of all the nations. That's the role of the church. Of course, we deal with individual hearts as we go along and help each one of us to move on in our lives and to deal with the hurts that we've suffered. But the overarching purpose of the church is to proclaim Christ to a needy world. In 1 Peter, again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a verse which some of you may be familiar with, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the first thing you need to do before anything else. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. So we don't get polemic and argumentative. We have respect for people because we are dealing with the heart of people, aren't we? The holy ground of the hearts of people. We have to be careful. And we must remember, of course, that the last verse in our text, verse 10, this is what we have to remember and put in perspective, is that you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that in Romans 10:14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? unless someone is sent. So you'll be relieved to hear that I've reached my conclusion. And it's this. It's just a summary of everything that we've looked at, and hopefully something that you might be able to take away and ponder. We now understand that we are his living stones, are being built up in Christ. We are chosen, a holy nation, a priesthood representing God to man and man to God. And we belong to him. Being assured that Christ is the cornerstone at the centre of everything and at the centre of our lives. Knowing that we must respond by being living sacrifices, worshipping with our whole lives, not just on a Sunday, proclaiming his excellence, his excellencies, having saved us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts, and may his spirit change our hearts. Amen.